Well, if you've ever been to one of the Great Lakes or to the ocean, you know that endless water can be really, really beautiful, can be calming and relaxing. So you watch the sunrise or the sunset, it can take your breath away. So the sound of the waves lap up on the shore can just become so relaxed in a way that you can't anywhere else. But if you stay there long enough, you also know that any of that can change in an instant. The lovely scenery can become a terrifying death trap. There's moments when you're out on the lake, on the boat, and all of a sudden a storm rolls in. Well, this September, Kate and I went on a vacation in Cancun, and as we were sitting outside eating dinner one evening, a terrible storm came out of nowhere. And over again, lightning bolts looked like they were going down into the ocean. And there were loud noises as thunder was relentlessly booming across the sky. And as we sat there and watched that from the safety of the shore, it was easy to understand why humans throughout the centuries have thought of the sea and the ocean as a symbol of death and destruction. That watery chaos leaves no chance for survival. Makes us think of texts like the text we're in today in Genesis 7 that relates the destructive power of the flood. 40 days and nights of rain, water surging on the earth for 150 days. Imagine the kind of devastation that would leave behind. But what's it most significant about Genesis 7 is not the destruction that took place, but the remarkable salvation that God secured for Noah and his family. So I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 7 as we look at this text so that we can see the emphasis on God's act of salvation. There's judgment there, certainly, but it's actually the background of the text. What Moses emphasizes here is God's mercy in salvation through judgment. So what I want to do is to walk through this text, drawing attention to the way that the structure unfolds this, and then I want us to think about the way this narrative is portrayed and what the author might be communicating, and then finally I want to help us think about how we can respond to this narrative, what this picture of destruction and salvation through judgment should communicate to us. So first, let's take a look at this text and kind of get a general sense of the structure of the story. The story opens up with preparation for the flood in verses 1 through 5. It begins with this statement about Noah's righteousness that leads to salvation. Noah, among all of the people, alone is found to be righteous. God speaks to him and says in verse 1, I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. In the previous chapter, God emphasized Noah's righteousness and blamelessness, the way that Noah walked with God. And in this, we do have a moral example. We should strive to be like Noah. We should strive to be called righteous, standing in the right before God, living blamelessly before him. So in this text, again, we do have the example of Noah's righteousness. But when you read that, it makes it seem as if nobody else is righteous, not even Noah's family. It seems like Noah's family is invited on the ark on the basis of Noah's righteousness. And I want to suggest that this is the first installment of a pattern in the Bible where God offers salvation on the basis of someone else's righteousness. We see this similarly in Genesis 19 in the text that Jessica read, where Lot and his family were saved on the basis of Abraham's plea and on the basis of Lot's righteousness that's described in Hebrews. His family resisted salvation. His sons-in-law thought that it was a joke. But God saved that family on the basis of Lot's righteousness. Now, of course, in Noah's situation and Lot's, as the narrative unfolds, they're portrayed in less than glorious ways. Their righteousness is not complete. It's not perfect, and it's not sufficient for ultimate salvation. Because if you follow their stories far enough, you see judgment and destruction. But Noah is presented here as a type of our Lord Jesus. It's on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that we are saved. That's where this is heading. But we shouldn't miss it here. That God, in his covenant dealings, will rescue many people not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of one man. And ultimately, that one man is our Lord Jesus. But then as the text progresses, it describes God's provision for new creation through Noah's participation in God's plan. God calls him to bring these animals together so that he can create more animals through procreation after the flood. The aim is to keep offspring alive throughout the earth. And I think what this is intended to show us is that God is still committed to his original creation purposes. He's committed to the flourishing of his created order. Noah is intended to bring animals on the ark so that they can mate in the future, so that there can be a new creation. But then he's also intended to bring clean animals on the ark so that he can offer sacrifices to God. We don't know all of the stipulations for clean and unclean animals, but Noah is a man who walked with God, so we can assume that God has dictated to him what he needs to know there. Then following that description of God's provision for new creation through Noah's participation, we're given a reminder of the impending judgment in verse 4. 7 days from that point, God would cause it to rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. In the same way that creation is described in a 7-day sequence in Genesis 1, now the undoing of creation is described in a 7-day period here in Genesis 7. Judgment is coming on sin. And as we've reflected before, we have to take God's judgment seriously. When God pledges to exercise judgment on sin, he follows through on it. And then finally, in this first section of the text, we see a picture of Noah's obedience. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. It's like in Genesis 1, when God speaks and things happen, now God speaks and Noah obeys. But then, as the text progresses, it's almost like it repeats itself. We have another section of the text that describes the preparation for the flood, once again, in very similar terms. First, we have a reminder of the salvation of Noah's family in verses 6 and 7. They go on the ark, they enter on the ark because of the floodwaters that are coming. And then there's a description of God's provision for a new creation, this time through divine intervention. The previous description emphasized Noah's participation. He did everything that God commanded. This time, God brings the animals to Noah. And it's almost like Noah's being presented as a new Adam. In the garden, God brought all of the animals to Adam so that he could name them. And now God brings animals to Noah so that he can save them and preserve them and care for them. So Noah's going to be like a new Adam, ushering in a new creation. And then we have a reminder of Noah's obedience in verse 9 in the second part. Noah did just as God had commanded him. And then there's the enactment of God's judgment. 7 days later, the floodwaters came on the earth. And then the text shifts from this two-part description of preparation for judgment to the picture of the judgment that comes, the flood. Starting in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open and the floodgates of the skies were opened. That description is a very precise timeline, isn't it? Noah's age, the date, the time of year. Why is that in there? You know, it's puzzling. And in fact, ancient Jewish rabbis debate whether this is describing a time in the spring or in the fall. And many Christian interpreters identify this as a time in the spring. But what's the point of that? I think it's because wherever you place this date, there are no pagan holidays associated with it. And I think the author is trying to communicate there are no foreign deities involved in this. This is God's action alone. God is executing the judgment. It takes place over 40 days. Why did God do this over 40 days instead of in one moment? It's hard to know. We're speculating because the text doesn't say. But most readers throughout history have suggested that those 40 days of the gradual, progressive, growing destruction of water was to provide even more time for repentance for those who'd be destroyed through the judgment. Perhaps this is what Peter is hinting at when he talks about Jesus going in the Spirit to declare to those who are kept in prison the message of salvation. I think that's a vision maybe we're supposed to have. That even in the act of judgment, God remains merciful so that these individuals, though they would be destroyed by the flood, would find ultimate salvation after their death. Well, the destruction continues to grow as the waters surge. And if you look at verse 17 and following with this kind of plotting description of the increasing destruction of the flood and the height of the waters, it's like there's the description is a literary device that kind of makes you feel waves progressively pounding on the shore and growing higher and higher and higher as they pile up. And then in verses 20 through 23, you see the result of the judgment. All the creatures on the dry land died. It's a sobering description. In fact, Martin Luther, when he was writing about this text, says, if you can read this without tears in your eyes, you're insensitive to the judgment that God is bringing. God turns the earth into a watery graveyard. But even in that judgment and destruction, God saves Noah. He saves Noah and those who are with him on the ark because of his mercy and grace. So God's judgment comes, but also comes with mercy and salvation. This narrative is pretty simple, isn't it? And in fact, as you read through this narrative, it might even feel boring and repetitive. Those first two sections that repeat the preparations for going onto the ark, the descriptions that are there, I would imagine that if you're like me and you sat down to read those, you would read the first section and then your eyes would kind of skim over the rest and then get to the judgment section and then probably skim quite a bit more. This text, frankly, is basically boring, especially when it's compared to things like the film Noah. Last night, for better or for worse, I decided to purchase this film and really pay attention and watch it for the first time. And it is riveting with details. Now, it is a grade B film. It's not great in a lot of ways, but the filmmaker tries to capture action throughout. And really, the only way that he can do this is by presenting God as if he's no different than the pagan gods, by writing in a bunch of action that's not in the biblical text, and not in the way that the creators of the TV series Chosen do, where they just maybe use a sanctified imagination. He has to bring in details that are actually in contradiction to the character of the God of the Bible and to the story in the biblical text. Well, why does he do this? I think it's because the text is too boring to turn into a film, even with a sanctified imagination. Why would Moses write a boring story? Why would he use precious parchment to scribble out the repetition of the preparation? Why would he waste paper in our vernacular? I want to posit a few answers. First, I think with the repetition, he's actually being more creative than we might give him credit for. I think that repetition functions kind of like the way your headphones or speakers do if they're in kind of this panning mode, where one side of the headphone brings in certain sounds and the other side brings in slightly different sounds to complement it. They're kind of doing the same thing, but from different angles. So I think that preparation part A and part B is like the A speaker and the B speaker. But that functions to emphasize certain things about the music you're listening to. I think that double preparation text is intended to emphasize certain things in this narrative. What's repeated? What's repeated is that God is going to save Noah and his family, that God provides for them, that God intends for creation to flourish and to continue after the flood. I think that's the answer. God intends to renew creation through the flood, to bring salvation through judgment. And I'm afraid that many times when we read this text, we miss that theological message. We miss that God is communicating his intention always to bring salvation through judgment when we get caught up in debates about the nature of the flood. So for example, I waded through many more pages about whether the flood was a global event or a regional event than I did pages about the theological message of the flood. I think that's unfortunate. And I want to suggest if that the primary thing that enters your conversation when you talk about the flood is a debate about geology and the extent of the flood, you're missing the intention of the biblical author. And I also want to simultaneously say, you might be missing the way that Christians have talked about this text for centuries. For centuries, faithful Bible-believing people have not been in agreement about whether the flood was global or a regional event. So even at Resurrection Church, there are Christians here who think it was a global event and really love what people like Ken Ham have to say, and there are people at Resurrection Church who believe it was a regional event and really appreciate arguments like this guy, Gavin Ortlund, who's recently defended this view. And I want to say that the biblical text can actually be taken in either direction, and it's other factors that will shape our interpretation of the text for both positions. Neither position can say, I'm just reading the Bible. So what do we do with that? I think we ought to ultimately leave that debate behind and press into the theological message of this text and understand what Moses is trying to do in portraying this act in redemption history. What Moses is doing here is presenting God's salvation through judgment in the flood as the first installment in a pattern where the same act of judgment also brings salvation, so that there's always a remnant that God saves so that he can complete his redemptive purposes. This event has many parallels with the preservation of Lot and his family in Genesis 19. And there are even more parallels in the book of Exodus. So think, for example, of the way that Moses led Israel out of Egypt, and they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And then Egypt and Egypt's armies are destroyed by that water. That's the kind of thing that happens. And it's so clear to readers of Scripture that in 1 Corinthians, Paul can say that those Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. That's what Moses is trying to communicate, that God preserves his people through judgment, in the same way that the final plague that came, the destroyer who destroyed the firstborn of all of Egypt, except for those who were covered with the blood of the Lamb, were preserved. The point of this text is to begin a pattern of God saving his people through judgment. But I think the boring nature of the text, if we want to describe it that way, does one other thing for us theologically. Theologically, it presents God as executing justice and judgment in a measured and calculated and controlled way. God is not like the pagan vision of God in Aronofsky's film Noah, nor is he like the pagan gods of the ancient Near East. He doesn't have furious emotions that get the better of him. He isn't like you and like me when we start out with good intentions to set things right, but in our anger we lose control and we do more damage than justice. God isn't like you when you start to correct your children, but then in your anger you go just a little bit too far. God is presented in this boring narrative intentionally as controlled in his execution of justice. Shows that he's righteous, that he's committed to his creation purposes, and that even in his judgment, he never strays from his covenant faithfulness. And ultimately, this measured act of judgment is recapitulated in the judgment that Jesus bore for our salvation, so that God's judgment didn't go out of control, but instead, our Lord Jesus, on our behalf, protected us and will continue to protect us from the wrath of God forever. So what might seem boring about this text is actually beautiful. It communicates God's glory in our salvation through judgment. But you still might be left wondering, how should I respond to this though? How should this text hit me as someone who's a Christian in the new covenant in 2025 at Resurrection Church? How do we respond to this text? I want to suggest that our response to this text cannot take shape apart from the connection between the flood and baptism that Peter makes. We read this text earlier in the service. Jenny read that text where Peter connects baptism to the flood in the context of our suffering. There, he urged his readers to endure suffering, especially suffering that comes when they do good, because Jesus himself suffered. And then in 1 Peter 3:20, he refers back to Noah and his family who were saved through water, through the waters of judgment. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that connection, I think we're given the pathway for an appropriate response to the flood as Christians. What does that look like? First, the flood informs our suffering in the same way that baptism informs our suffering. The flood and God's preservation of Noah and his family, of which our baptism is a symbol, shows us that God will always preserve us in our suffering. That when the flood waters of life and suffering and trial and hardship come upon us, God will be faithful to preserve us. The waters of baptism signify death. And when we go into that baptism, we willingly enter into death. But we don't do it alone. We do it with Jesus, who rose from the dead. And what that picture is intended to teach us is that when we experience the manifestations of death, when the sin in this world brings about death in our lives, those moments when relationship die, when we feel like we're dying inside, that Christ is with us in that death too. That water symbolizes our suffering, and it reminds us that just as we came out of the waters of baptism, so too will God preserve us through the waters of our suffering. Because Christ died and rose again, in these little deaths that precede our physical death, Christ offers resurrection power to us now. We walk into the waters of baptism and we allow someone to dunk us down, to immerse us in death and suffering, because we've committed to lay down our life in Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. But our raising up, our coming out of the water, prefigures our resurrection from the dead, and it promises hope in our suffering. So when you're suffering for your righteousness, for doing good, remember the flood. Remember your baptism. Believe that God will preserve you through your suffering in the same way that he preserved Jesus through his. Recall your baptism and let its symbolism reshape the way that you view your present trials and suffering. When you find yourself surrounded by hardship and trials, when you're in those when it rains, it pours situations, lean into your confidence in Christ and his power to grant you rest now. Still, this may seem abstract to you. But I think if you reflect long enough, even on your past week, you can see ways where you could have remembered these truths and leaned into your relationship with Jesus. So for example, this past week, I was at a pastor's gathering, and afterward, as all good pastors do, I ended up at lunch somewhere talking with somebody, and I was relaying some of the frustrations and hardships in my life that seemed to keep piling up, and that seemed pretty hopeless. And the guy across the table from me said, "Hey, even if your worst fears come true, even if all the things that you're anxious about happen, you're going to be okay because you're in Jesus. You're going to be okay because you're in Jesus, even if the worst things that you imagine happen to you. Because what could be worse than God incarnate dying on a cross? And even then, he was okay because God was committed to do something about it. In your anxiety, in your suffering, if you cling to that, you're going to be okay, no matter what happens." Peter's link between the flood and baptism in the context of suffering teaches us to put our hope in God to the same degree that Noah did, to the same degree that Jesus did. But there's another way of thinking about this connection as well, and it's this: that God promises to save you not just through the suffering that you experience, but even through the judgment that he enacts. Through the judgment that destroys sinners. The judgment that God enacts actually becomes the means of your salvation. The same waters that destroyed sinners in judgment preserved Noah and his family. The same waters that washed away Pharaoh and his armies preserved Moses and Israel. In the same judgment that God will pour out on sinners in the final day is the judgment that will preserve you and bring you into the new creation. If you're like most Christians, there will be a moment in your life where you wonder if God is actually going to make good on his promise to save you. There will be moments in your life where you experience hardship and suffering, and you'll wonder, is God being mean to me? Is God punishing me? Was Jesus' sacrifice good enough? Or was it only good for other people? Is God's judgment somehow breaking through the blood of Christ and hitting me? Am I in danger of God's wrath? The story of Noah in the picture of baptism teaches us that God's judgment will only be used to bring about our salvation and never our destruction if we are in Christ. if you've put your faith in Jesus, then God's judgment is nothing more than the pathway to your salvation. Not on the basis of your righteousness, because if it were, you wouldn't have been invited on the ark, and you won't be invited into the new creation. But because it's on the basis of Jesus's righteousness, it doesn't matter that you and I are not enough, that you and I are not good enough. All that matters is that our identity is in him, in Christ. And on the basis of his righteousness, our not enoughness doesn't matter. God doesn't frown at us when he sees us, but he smiles and offers us his grace. In Jesus, we're safe from God's wrath, and that changes everything. Throughout history, Christians have found great hope in the story of the flood and in the picture of God, of baptism. For centuries, Christians started designing their churches based on that flood story and on the picture of baptism. Most church buildings were built in the shape of a cross. You can kind of see it on that building. They made a connection between the cross of Christ and the ark that preserved Noah and the cross that preserves us through God's judgment. But there's a section in that photo, the longest section at the bottom of the cross that you would see there, where the congregation would sit. That section of the building was called the nave, N-A-V-E, the nave. It's a word that we don't use very often, but you can hear it in the way that we have titled one of our military forces, the Navy. The nave, navy, both come up from a Latin word for ship. And in fact, in many of these churches, the architecture of that church building looks like a ship. So look this up on Encyclopedia Britannica sometime for more details. But the point is that Christians designed their buildings in this way because they wanted to re-dramatize the salvation of God's people in the flood and in baptism. And in fact, many churches throughout the centuries had a baptismal font at the entry into the nave so that you'd symbolically pass through the waters of judgment and find safety in the nave, in the ark. Now, we don't use that term nave very often, so perhaps this one will help. We often talk about this room that you're in right now as a sanctuary. Sometimes when people use that term, they use it to refer to the most holy place, referencing perhaps images from the temple or the tabernacle. But our sanctuary is not the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus is the true temple, and the church gathered wherever she gathers is a temple for the Holy Spirit. So for that reason, people like myself, and basically anybody who goes through seminary and has to be precise about theology, says, don't call it a sanctuary. But this week, I changed my mind because there's a different definition for sanctuary. One that is very close to nave. The first definition for sanctuary in most dictionaries is something like this: a place of refuge or safety. The ark became a sanctuary for humanity and animals. And this room, the nave, though we don't have a beautiful historic church building, we have a shoebox of a retail facility redesigned and repurposed, our sanctuary, our nave, can communicate the same image nevertheless. Though there's nothing magical about a church building, when you walk through those doors in the back and enter this room equipped with the narrative of the flood and having had the experience of baptism, it's my hope that here you'll be reminded of the salvation that God provides through judgment. My hope is that every time you walk through these doors, you'll find a place of safety, a sanctuary. See, our baptisms were a one-time sacramental act. But the grace of baptism isn't locked up in that one moment. It continues every day of our lives. And each week as we gather here in the sanctuary, in the nave, we're invited to reappropriate that symbolism, that grace, to stand again in the waters of baptism and remember afresh that Christ died for you, that we died with him and have been raised with him. So our weekly worship here in this room is where our baptisms are remembered and relived. So change the way that you think about coming to church when you walk through those doors. Imagine walking through those doors on a Sunday morning where you've been weighed down by a really difficult week, by conflict, by hardship, by doubt, feeling disconnected from your identity in Christ. You walk through those doors and you take a seat in this nave, in this sanctuary, and the doors close behind you. Much like God closing the doors on the ark is a statement of his protection and safety. And in the 90 minutes that you sit in this sanctuary, you're invited to enter God's presence in a unique way. You're called to worship him. You're given an opportunity to confess your sins and to hear an affirmation of pardon that you are forgiven on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. You sing, you pray, you receive scriptures that are read in a sermon preached. You come to the table and receive nourishing food, much like Noah on the ark with his family were provided with food. And then you're sent out with a benediction, a word of blessing, the promise that God is with you. The benediction that goes with you, even when there are no rainbows to remind you of God's saving power. It's my hope that when you come to service on Sunday, that's what's furnishing your theological imagination. That you relive God's saving power. That when you walk in here, you find a sanctuary where you can reenact your baptism simply by walking through the doors and finding your place here and participating in the liturgy. We do that not because our baptisms were insufficient or because God is only here, but because we're forgetful, because that suffering persistently attacks us, because we doubt so often God's love and his commitment to our salvation. So often we're insecure, forgetting our identity in him. So each Sunday, gather here. Dramatize your salvation and find that quiet strength, that Christ-like courage that comes from the hope we're offered in him. Even that Advent joy that we alone can have, because Christ is our refuge, and we're forever safe in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the sanctuary that you offer us in Jesus. A more trustworthy sanctuary than anything Noah experienced, or anyone between his time and ours. We ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see Christ in that way, that you would give us confidence and joy in him, so that whether our hearts are troubled because of the sufferings we experience or because of our doubts about your love and your salvation power, so that whatever it is, we would find hope and rest and salvation in Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.